If you turn your Bibles to Book of Revelation, chapter 21, we'll start at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy sea, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever." You know, most of us have a story about meeting somebody famous, right? We all have opportunities to run into people that we have looked up to, people that we have admired for some time, and we have that opportunity to meet them. Because of a couple of conferences and places that I've been, I've been fortunate enough to meet many impressive people by worldly standards. I met Bob Dole, Colin Powell, Jack Welch, who is the CEO of GE. And I've met leading theologians like Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, and a couple of other very good books, including a book called Pastor, and Robert Weber. Each time I was in their presence, there was an awe that I had. But they were gracious in their dealings with the common people, if you will. One of the times that is really very important in my mind and in my development in ministry was early on. I was at a conference with my mentor, and we were having breakfast, and there was Robert Weber having breakfast alone, and we invited him to have breakfast with us. Now, Robert Weber, in the late 90s and early 2000s, was a leading thought leader in the area of worship. And as I was a worship leader at that time, you know, it was very interesting to speak with him. And I was also early in my graduate program, so he was gracious enough to spend time with me to lead me towards a master's thesis on the subject of worship. But as I look back, he was a man, as were all the great men and people that I met. Then we come to this verse in John's Revelation, and we are told that we are not going to be in the presence of another man, another sinful being on earth. We are going to be in the presence of God. Not just for a time, like in Exodus when God traveled with the Israelites through the wilderness, or when Jacob wrestled God and then left many other theophanies that we read about in the Bible. We will be in God's presence for all eternity. So what should we expect? Verse 4 of the passage I just read says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This tells us how when we are in our perfected bodies, in our glorified bodies, we will be free from all the pain and sorrow of death. But it doesn't tell us really what to expect when we're in the presence of God. It'll tell us how we will be, but how will we experience the presence of God? His perfection, His holiness, His grandeur, His grace, all these things. What are we going to be? There was a song back 20 years ago or so, I can only imagine, and kind of a okay song. But it was just overplayed. I mean, that's why it's just an okay song for me right now. But it says, I can only imagine that, will I fall on my knees? And that, this is the idea that we have. What are we going to expect when we are in the presence of God? First of all, we have to understand God and the glory of God. In Psalm 138 says, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. What do we mean, the glory of the Lord? We have to define what that is so that we can understand what this verse is saying, that great is the glory of God. So glory, as defined, is twofold. First, it means like high renown, honor, distinction. And secondly, it means magnificence or splendor. The word resplendence, grandeur, majesty. The first is a positional glory, and the second is one of appearance. When the psalmist wrote, "Great is the glory of the Lord," we see this in both dimensions, both the positional and the appearance. Well, let's look at the first positional. There is no one or nothing that can compare to God. I mean, that is a flat-out statement that is irrefutable. There is no one greater than God. If there is something greater than God, then the one we are worshiping is not God. Ezekiel gives us an interesting description in chapter 1, verse 26 and through 28. And above the in the positional, there's only one God, and other gods bow before him on that day. He is the creator, sustainer of the universe. Nothing happens apart from his gracious hand. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, which Pastor read already this morning, says, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. But then that is his positional glory. His appearance, like I said, it comes from Ezekiel. And he says, and above the expanse over their heads, there was like the likeness of a throne. In appearance like sapphire, seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw was gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had been the appearance of waist, I saw that there was appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And we see that what Ezekiel is saying, and he's giving us this description of the glory of God. And even this, as magnificent as Ezekiel is making this to be, I believe that it is still a pale image of what the true glory of God will be. We cannot know what the glory of God is until we see Him face to face. Paul Tripp writes, "In everything that He is and everything that He does, God is greater than human description. Every attribute and action of God is stunningly beautiful in every way. Each characteristic of God and every accomplishment from His hand is totally perfect." This is what we mean when we talk about God's glory. The problem is that we live in such a fallen world that there is nothing perfect that we know or can see. Only God is perfect. So we see the glory of God. We see also the holiness of God. Of all the attributes that are listed in the Bible about God, His holiness is the only one that is proclaimed in a threefold manner. Again, from Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And the day and the night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, he says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." In the perfection of God, we see His perfect holiness. As with God's glory, His holiness has two components. First is distinction and separateness from His creations, and secondly, His ethical holiness. Louis Berkhof defines His ethical holiness as that perfection of God in virtue of which He eternally wills and maintains His own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity from His moral creatures. But we have a problem. And that problem is sin. That definition of God's ethical holiness lies the problem that we have in being that in the presence of God is that man is a sinful being. We are born in sin, and by nature, we are completely sinful. Man cannot be in the presence of God. To use an old Star Trek analogy, it'd be like having matter and antimatter in the same container. It can't happen. In Exodus 33, verse 20 says, "But He said, you cannot see My face, for man shall not see Me and live." In our present condition, we are unable to see the glory of God. It is only when we are perfected and glorified and we will be in His presence that we will see Him face to face. From this verse, we see that God didn't want Moses to not to see His face because he wasn't beautiful or because of some other deformity, but because Moses was sinful and no man could that is sinful could look on the face of God and live. For God is righteous and man is unrighteous. God is truth and man follows after the father of lies. God is pure holiness and man is a corrupt creature. So there's a wide chasm between the perfect God and sinful man. Also in Exodus 17, we see how God told the Israelites that they could not even step foot at the base of the mountain, lest they die. The mountain where God came was to be holy, that no sinful man could approach it. Moses, the most holy man, could only see the back of God's glory. So if man is completely sinful, what is, and that's the problem in us having practicing the presence of God, what's the solution? And the solution is the cross. If we cannot see his face and live, how are we to inhabit the new Jerusalem? There has to be a price of admission. But the problem is that the price of admission is so steep that none of us can afford it. The price of admission is perfect righteousness. We have seen that man by nature is corrupt and sinful. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Michael Horton, in his book, In the Face of God, writes in regarding to Psalm 24, verse 3, which says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Michael Horton says, "Even if we could make the climb, we would be arrested for trespassing instead of being welcomed into God's presence." So how is a corrupt, unrighteous, sinful man to stand in the presence of God? There's only one way, and that's Jesus. Jesus and the price he paid on the cross. God condescends to us through Jesus. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and throughout his life was obedient to the Father, perfectly obedient to the Father. Our reconciliation with God requires that there be a sacrifice of blood, but it required a perfect sacrifice, none of which we are. Just as there was a need for a perfect sacrifice for this sin offering in the Old Testament, it had to be an animal without blemish. There needs to be a sin offering, the shedding of blood, a perfect, spotless offering for our sin. And Jesus was the only one born without stain of sin. And through his life was completely obedient to the law and was perfect and was the perfect offering in our place. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the imputation of his righteousness to us, we are justified in the eyes of God. Justification is that legal act of God that declares sinful people not guilty. And then the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. Then, since we are justified and we're the righteousness of Christ, we are able to, on that last day, be in his presence. He no longer sees our sinful nature and the crimes against him that we have committed, but he sees Jesus. In the second century, there was a theologian by the name of Irenaeus. And he wrote, "No man can know God without both the goodwill of the Father and the agency of the Son. The goodwill of the Father is the unconditional election of those he adopts as sons and daughters." Ephesians 2, we know this one. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not our own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Goodwill is that grace that which we received and are saved. Nothing that we did or could do, just the goodwill of the Father. And along that is the agency of the Son, that substitutionary act of death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And it continues as the Son is our mediator to the Father. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So how do we practice the being in the presence of God in this life? We see what it's going to be like when we are glorified, because we will be perfected. But what do we do to practice the presence of God in this life? Brother Lawrence, a 17th century monk, wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God, in which he discusses how to live in the presence continuously. In recorded conversations and letter, Brother Lawrence gives us some valuable advice. First, we have to understand that we have a personal, caring God who wants to be in the presence of his children. He did not create us just to abandon us and leave us alone. His love for us is such that he is involved in every aspect of our lives, and he knows down to the number of hairs on your head. So how do we practice being in his presence? First is through prayer. Prayer has a twofold aspect of the presence of God. First, praying to get into his presence, and secondly, to pray to abide in his presence. Every day we get sidetracked by things. The cares of the world, the job, family, money issues, health issues. And we also get sidetracked by our sinful lusts, our anger, our pride, all the things that take our mind off of God and onto ourselves. We need to get into prayer to feel the presence of God. In the same way that you make a date with your spouse, your friend, to find out what's going on, to have that a closer relationship. We need to set aside time to pray. It doesn't, I'm not saying that we should, although there's nothing wrong with it, practice the early church practice of the hours where you would pray five times a day at specific times within the day. That can be very valuable also. But to set aside a time, whether it be morning or at lunchtime or in the evening, that you set aside everything that are bothering you at that time, set it aside and focus on who you are speaking to. Focus on praying to your Creator, to your Savior. By setting it aside a time, we enter into his presence and break away from the world and concentrate on what is spiritual. Psalm 27 says, seek my face. My heart says, your face, Lord, do I seek. We set a date, a time with God to seek his face. And when we do, he allows us in. But once we're there, we need to continue abiding. Brother Lawrence says we should establish ourselves in a sense of God's presence by continually conversing with him. It is a shameful thing to stop conversing with a God, to think of unimportant things and foolishness. I think he may have gotten that and expanded on what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says, pray without ceasing. And Psalm 105, verse 4 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. One of the things that I'm doing for the next three Sunday evenings is that I'm going through a process of biblical prayer at Trinity Church, filling in for Pastor Dan. If you want to know more about prayer and how to pray, I invite you to come this evening. So we practice the presence of God by being in His Word. Through it, God shows us His will for us and His love for us. When we diligently study God's Word, we enter into His presence as a way of conversing. But in this case, God is doing the talking. When we meditate on His Word, we get to know Him better. And the better you know someone, the better you can communicate with them. And the better you can communicate with them, the better you get to love Him. Through His Word, we get the glimpse of His glory, His holiness, His character, His love for us, His plans for us. And He even gives us a guide for life. Being in His Word is not something that we pull out once a week, once a month, letting the dust accumulate on our Bibles. But being in His Word is vital to the growth and development of the Christian. We cannot ignore what God is telling us. And the third way we practice the presence of God is in service. Pastor Brian, for the past 3 weeks, spoke of this verse in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. We are in God's presence and feel the presence of God when we speak about Him. What He has done for me, for you, and how much He loves us. In other words, evangelism is missions. We're not all called to go to a foreign nation. Going to different nations, different languages. That requires a special calling from God. But each and every one of us is called to evangelize. And evangelism is not something that we have to have a full theological dissertation about the glory of God and how, all these things. Evangelism is preaching the simple gospel that Christ died for you and that He loves you, and that through that death and resurrection and ascension, we are made children of the Father. The presence of God is both that when we are His presence, when we go to Him in prayer and study, and when He comes into our presence, when we do the work that He calls us to do. We have discussed coming into the presence of God, but He comes into our presence. I just read from the Great Commission where Jesus says He will be with us. Then we see John in John 14, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be with you. Again, God does not leave us. He did not save us, adopt us, and then leave us to our own devices. He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to guide us, to teach us, to help us to understand His Word, to assist us in prayer. Our ability to be in the presence of God and the fact that God enters into our presence is due only because of Jesus on the cross. Without His sacrifice, where the sins of the elect are wiped away, and we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, we could not enter into His presence. And apart from that, of the work of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't want to. Unless the Holy Spirit opens your heart, changes that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, there is no desire to be in the presence of God because you are satisfied with yourself. If you are satisfied with yourself, you are making yourself a God. If you are making yourself a God, there is no room for the one and only true God. And sadly, we all know people like this. That they are not only ambivalent to the gospel message, they are antagonistic towards the gospel message. That their hearts are so hardened that they do not want to know anything about God. They do not want to be in His presence. But one day, every person will be in His presence to be judged. And at that time, everyone will fall on their knees before Him. Those that have lived a righteous life and have been in Christ since early times and are glad to see Him and revel in His presence. But those who have dismissed Him, those who have hardened their hearts, will be in His presence and they will tremble with fear because they now know what will occur for all eternity. There is no middle ground. There is either eternity in the presence of a holy and glorious God, or there is eternity in the flames of hell. Our job is to explain that to all who will listen. Our job is to help people who are so lost in their sin. I mean, ultimately, it is God's work, but God uses us as vehicles of the message of the gospel. And that is why we cannot stop. This is practicing the presence of God. Jesus only makes it possible to have a new life and the foretaste of eternity. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men." And we could stop right there. That is our future for those who are in Christ. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. This is our future. But to get there, it is the practice of the presence of God in this life through prayer, scripture, and service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have called us to be your sons and daughters.